Would you open your Bibles to the epistle of 1 John? And we pick up this morning at verse 16, and we'll read through verse 20. And I will confess to you on the outset that that is somewhat of an unnatural break. It probably should go through the next few verses before we stop, but there are things there that would take more time than it should take in hopes of y'all coming back next week. So looking at verses 16 through 20, this is the word of God that I read for you. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask once again your blessings upon the hearing of your word. We confess our own weaknesses and inability, not only in the understanding of it, but the making application of it, but especially and certainly in the transformation of it. Lord, we need that your word should be understood. We need that you should awaken us to it. We need that you should make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ because of it, and we ask that you would do that. Bless this morning your word for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now again, we remind ourselves part of the purpose of John's writing of this little epistle was to deal with the nature of true salvation, to explain what true salvation looked like, and to give the followers of Christ in that period and in this day something of an understanding of what is the basis of their comfort and their assurance of salvation. How do we know that God has actually changed us? How do we know that we are the people of God? How do we know that we are not deceived in our own imaginations, that for some reason or the other we have thought about being a Christian and we did something that the preacher told us to do? Oh, read this prayer or walk this aisle or dance this dance, whatever is in vogue in the given moment. How do we know that those things constitute a reason for us to have a sense of assurance that we are truly a child of God? And so he ends this little epistle with saying, now, I've written these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. And this is an explanation of part of what those things are made of. John asks us to look at what the gospel does by his grace, what God does in transforming the lives of the believers. He's asking us to look at the evidences that appear in the life of one who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That surprisingly, the idea of conversion includes with it an idea of being converted, being transformed, being changed. And so he takes us into an explanation of the love of God being manifest in the life of those who love God. And he calls us, first of all, in verses 16 through 18, he says, by this we know love. We understand what love is. How do we understand? We understand what love is because we look at how God has loved us. We look at the love of Christ, Christ's love in the laying down of his own life. And so he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, when we're talking about the gospel, when we're talking about salvation by grace alone, there's always the the readiness on the peripheral of our discussions for someone to raise up the questions, well, are you telling me that I'm saved by loving my brothers? Well, of course not. And that is an age-old problem that we have wrestled with and will continue to wrestle with until the Lord returns. We are not made Christians by our loving of the brothers. Before you say, whew, that's good. It is understood in this text that we who are Christians will love the brothers because we have been transformed, we have been changed. It is the nature of that transformation that we love those whom God loves. When we look at the work of Christ and we begin to explore, well, how is his love for us displayed? What has he done to show us what love looks like? And of course, the great act of love of his own self-sacrifice is laid before us that we might begin to understand what it means to love our brothers. This is how Jesus loved me. This is how Jesus loved you. He laid down his life. In John chapter 15, our Lord speaks, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. In John chapter 10, 11, 15, and then 17 and 18, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Just, verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so he introduces us to the idea of love that we might quickly push beyond the nonsensical notions about what love looks like and see that it includes with it an idea of a sacrificial love, of this work in which Christ caused himself to be laid out before all mankind and to be put to death for the sake of their salvation. Love is too quickly misunderstood, and it gets reframed in some kind of, I have this warm feeling when I'm near that person. I must love them. Well, that might be the case, or you might be getting a cold. There are all kinds of reasons why you, as a person or individual, might have your feelings altered or shaped or rearranged. And so when the apostle enters into this discussion of what it is required of these people and what the nature of conversion looks like as it speaks to the relationship I have with God's people, he says, well, let's start here. Jesus loved you. Jesus gave his life for you. Jesus gave himself up to the cross. It was not man that snatched it from him. It was not something that he got caught up in because he was enthusiastic about God and the worshiping of God, and it just went too far, and somehow he got caught up in this momentum and ended up dying and maybe didn't want to know. He had determined that he would die. The Father had decreed it. He engaged in it. He took it upon himself that he should lay down his life. There was nothing there that was not under his control and according to his purposes. He wanted to. He sacrificed himself for us that he might satisfy the wrath of God that would have been poured out upon us, but rescued us from it and endured it himself. Now we see in that certainly the gospel laid out in a brief form, and that's good. It is always good to see the gospel in Holy Scripture and to be reminded that my salvation is accomplished not by what I have done, but rather by what Christ has done. But he is taking that picture of the gospel and laying it out for us that we might understand something about how we love each other as well. Because this fruit of love, this fruit of the Spirit, which is love, that he speaks of as a reason that we might have confidence in our own conversion, is to be seen as something which is sacrificial. it is also something we are called to do, and we should not find that confusing. We are commanded to love each other. We are expected to love each other. And the loving of each other is the fruit of God's work within us. It is like James' discussion concerning works and faith, isn't it? So are we saved by our works? Of course not. We are saved by faith. Then why does James say then faith without works is dead? Is he getting all muddle-headed and confused about the connection between works and faith? No, because the nature of a truly regenerate heart is that it delights in doing the will of God. It may be ignorant to some degree, well, actually is ignorant to some degree, but there may be a great deal of ignorance that we push through in our early conversion, not understanding what the will of God is, but the awakening of our heart, the transformation that is brought about by our faith in Christ, always brings up with it a desire to keep His commandments, to do His will. And included in that, in fact, the summary which Christ gives of the second table of the Ten Commandments, those last six commandments, that summary which He gives is to, we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, you've heard it, and I've heard it more times than we care to try to count, that someone has somewhere said, well, that means that we are supposed to love ourselves. No, that's not your problem. That's not my problem. I have no problems loving myself. If only the whole world could love me like I do, what a glorious thing it would be. No, I don't have problems loving myself. What I have problems with is loving you with the same intensity and passion and desire that I love myself already with. And so when Christ summarizes those last six commandments, summarizing the law of God, He is saying, this is what you do. This is what love looks like. It looks like falling into a place of submission to those that are over us, or fulfilling our obligations as one that has been placed over others. It looks like preserving life, everything from the infant or the fetus within the womb to the old man dying in a bed somewhere. It looks like loving life. It looks like not stealing, and it looks like telling the truth. It looks like not coveting that which is the possessions of someone else. It looks like preserving our own chastity and the chastity of others. That's what it looks like. It looks like doing the law of God. And so when we speak about the love of Christ, we speak of that love which was pictured in His laying down of His life for us. And when we speak about that love which we are to have towards each other, it is the love that is defined by the law of God, but is also characterized by Paul's discussion of love in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says it's patient and kind and not boasting and not arrogant and not rude and not demanding to have its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It rejoices at truth and bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That the nature of our attitude towards others within the church of Christ is that we are to love them the way that Christ loved. Now, the temptation is to say, yeah, I'd lay my life down for the saints here at this church. Yeah, the active shooter comes in, I'm in the aisle taking those bullets. Let me stand between death and the people of the church here. That's actually really fun to say. Kind of a romantic action figure hero loving God's people in a wonderfully robust way, manly way. But it's more difficult to just be in someone's life, encouraging them, helping them along in their faith, as it is with our wives. We might say, yeah, I'd die for that woman, and that may well be the case. But would you pick up your socks? Would you do the ordinary daily things that God has called us to care for each other with? Now, please don't go all wild on that. Don't be asking questions about my socks. The point is that it's more than some great act. It is an ongoing life relationship with the people of God that He has called us to. And He explains that as being characterized or patterned by the death that Christ endured for our sake. This is what love is. This is what you're supposed to be doing. In verses 17 and 18, he goes on to say, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." You'll note there that the emphasis here is upon the brother or sister in Christ who has need, and you have provision that might assist that need. It is not a call for some kind of religious socialism where we're all pouring our resources into a pot and we're all going to take out what we want and trust that everybody will be fair and generous and just and such a thing. No, this is within the context of the church, and so he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, and within that context of the church there is anticipation that if you have someone that's just being downright lazy, then there ought to be a means of addressing that through exhortation or encouragement, or even if necessary, through the discipline of the church. That there's no room for that in the life of the body. And so he's not saying that we subsidize someone else's sin. The way James characterizes it is that we ought to be attentive to widows and orphans. And that doesn't mean just widows and orphans. That means those who are destitute and are unable to really do anything about it. There are those, neither widows or orphans, who find themselves because of health issues or acts of providence or whatever else might be the case, that they are unable. They are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they deserve your attention and your compassion concerning their needs. And you ought to be attentive, first within the body of Christ that God has providentially put you in locally, but also broader in the church when we address the needs of Christians in other countries, to be concerned about their needs and their hunger and their situation in which they find themselves, so that our view is not just on the guy in the pew next to me, but rather to the body of Christ as a whole. Certainly it begins here, but it must extend beyond. We are expected, as verse 17 points out to us, that we are to have an open heart. That if we are able, then we should. If God in His providence has brought into my life resources with which I'm able to help others, and has likewise brought into the view of myself, having seen or understanding that there are those who have needs that I might be able to help. Now, this is going to surprise you, but you don't actually have to run that through a committee. It is actually okay to be generous without running it through a committee. You can buy people groceries, you can give people money, you can assist them with direction or instruction or training. There's lots of things. Now, it's not that the deacons don't have a function, and if you're aware of a need and a concern, and you believe there is a reason that the deacons ought to be involved in it, then you can approach one of the deacons and say, "Listen, I would love to help the guy. I don't have that resource or that knowledge or that understanding, but in God's providence, I became aware of this situation. Can you take it to the deacons?" And just trust God that He will lead and guide through the deacons. And they may know things that you don't know. They may be able to address things that you would not be able to address. But again, He's not ordering a more focused kind of church life that everything has to be routed through, but rather you are called to love your brothers and sisters the way that Christ has loved the church, a real love which he spells out for us as not just talk, not just words, but one that is real in its action and its truthfulness. A love that is involved in accomplishing things. And so, again, like James, not just saying, "Hey, brother, be warmed and filled and go on your way and have a great life as you go away hungry." No, that's not the kind of works, that's not the words that he is calling for. He's not saying, "Let's just talk about it." He is saying, do something. Love is providing for in this text, as he talks about it, providing for the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ who find themselves in a situation, sometimes of their own doing, sometimes not of their own doing. And if it is of their own doing, we want to encourage and help them in working through their sin and their need to repent. But that doesn't change the fact that they have a need today. And so we would call them to repentance, and we would be helpful as we are able in God's providence to be so. And he says, not just what you're talking about, not an unbiblical kind of love that accepts people as they are and just forgets the fact that they got this way because they're sinning. No, we would call them to repentance. We would expect them to turn from their sin. But we would expect also that our love should look like more than just a few words. In verses 19 through 20, the discussion goes on by saying, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. By this we shall know the truth and reassure our hearts." Again, he's about in the fifth chapter to say, by these things you know that you are in the faith. And in this text he says, by this obedience to this expectation, by our loving of our brothers in such a way. Now, why is that such a point of encouragement? Jesus says in John chapter 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Again, he's not saying they'll know you're my disciples because you got warm, fuzzy feelings about each other. No, he's defining love for us. It looks like Jesus dying on the cross. It looks like keeping the law towards my brother and sister. It looks like being selfless and not selfish. And so now as he commends us to this task of love in such a way as that he says it will be a place of reassurance for you. Because what he's asking for is really weird in the eyes of the world. I mean, you don't have to strain to try to understand the way the world thinks. Men are about themselves. And by men, I mean men and women. I don't want to give the women a chance to confess their sins as well. We are, as a race of people, as humans, fallen creatures, we are about ourselves. It seems very weird for people to love the way that Christ loved. It is weird. It is contrary to the culture. And that's why Jesus says in John 13, people will know that you're following me when you love each other, because that's not the way people work. There's this transaction going on amongst people. I'm going to love you if you're going to love me. I'm going to invite you over if you're going to invite me over. I'm going to be nice to you if you'll be nice to me. But it is when we love like Christ loved. We had offended Christ. He died for us. It is when we love as his example lays out the pattern for us that people look at us and say, that's kind of odd. He loves the unlovely. He loves those who don't pay back. I mean, there's always a quid pro quo thing going on in a lot of our affections for things. And so he says, by this, by a working out of love for others in your life, you will find this reassurance, this comfort, which is yours. In verse 20, that is a little bit of not confusing, but there's some uncertainty as to what he's really trying to emphasize here in verse 20 when he brings into the conversation, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Amongst commentators, as I was sorting through them, there seemed to be two different emphases. They really aren't different, like in different worlds altogether, but one seemed to be emphasizing that to assure the reader of their conversion, that was the point that was being made, that this introduction of God knowing all things was simply to say in some way that they might have great reason to be reassured because of the fruit of love in their life. The other takes a slight turn to one side where it talks about the warning against complacency, which you can see how those might fit together. It's not like they're distant strangers in some fashion, but there is more of a focus upon the call to action in the minds of some. I tend to go with the first of the two, where he is simply trying to say something along the lines of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, when he says, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. The fact that I don't know I'm doing wrong doesn't mean I'm acquitted. The fact that you think I'm doing wrong, I'm not really impressed with your judgment. I don't even judge myself," Paul says. "It's God that judges me." And so when the apostle comes to verse 20 and his discussion of this love which is to be like Christ's love for us, this love which we are to engage in our relationships with each other, I think he adds on to this comfort that he gives in verse 19 where he says, "We'll know the truth and reassure our hearts because we see the love of God manifest in us where we want to love each other." And that even if our heart does condemn us, even if we're uncertain, there is a sense in which we are able, through Holy Scripture, to step back from our own life and to examine it through the lens of Scripture and to see what God has done in our lives and how our attitudes and our involvement in the lives of others may have been flawed and sinful and heinous even in times past, but how God has mended relationships and brought about a love for brothers and sisters in Christ that I did not have before. And he's saying, God is the one who is our judge, not others, and not even myself, because I'm not a good measure sometimes of what's going on in my mind and my heart. And so, we know that though our hearts may condemn us, our hearts are not the final authority. God alone is the judge, and yet new life and the resulting love for brothers and sisters in Christ provides us a great measure of comfort and assurance, because this is exactly what God does when he awakens a soul from death. I mean, you think about it. You who are parents, and you know, if someone is foolish enough to get out of sorts with one of your precious, perfect children, how that it is so easy to transition your attitude towards that person, beginning with, "What a jerk. How can they not see that my kids are sweet and loving?" And they may be, though sinners still. They may be the best of the best that the worst can be. But that's just a human thing, isn't it? How can we, who love God, who are grateful to him for the salvation he has brought to us, how can we not love what he loves? How can we not care about those whom he cares about? And yeah, they can be a pain to put up with at times. Rumor has it, I have at one time in my life been difficult to put up with. And I expect the same modesty on your part. Yes, we're sinners. We're fallen. We struggle. But this is what he calls us to as a testimony to our soul. Look, take comfort in the fact that God has replaced that animosity, that hatred. And that's why we so often speak out against the nature of different types of hate that finds its way into our world and in sometimes even into the church, whether it is some type of bigotry, whether it is some elitism, whether it is some kind of segregation of mind or of economics or whatever it might be, that we would look down upon another one who is made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and have anything other than love for them, just cries out against the gospel itself and the transforming power of God's Holy Spirit. And so this is just one of those things that John wants to tuck into our minds as it performs a service by reminding us of what God expects of us, that we should love our brothers and sisters, and also provides a pathway to assurance as we understand that that growing love that I have for my brothers and sisters should be an encouragement to me that I can say that this is what God is working in me, that this is because God has saved me. And so we have been told already that we are to be lovers of truth. We are to love the light or righteousness. We're to hate sin. We're to be repentant of sin. We're to love and keep His commandments. We are to not love the world. We are to oppose the Antichrist. We are to abide in God. We are to love righteousness and hate sin. And now he says we are to love each other. Now, if you were to look at that list and think, well, that's a pretty big checklist and pretty overwhelming agenda, stuff for me to accomplish to make God happy, it's not that at all. It is simply a description of what God is in the business of doing in the life of those that love Him. And he says, look around. How in the world could you have ever started on that in any fashion if it had not been God working in you? It is given to us as a great means of encouragement, a path to assurance, certainly, a reminder to what righteous living looks like, certainly, but a comfort as well, that these things which God has begun in us, He will continue. And this continuing work in us is a reminder that this is His work and that we need not fret, how will I ever do? How can it not be? If the Spirit of God dwells in us, and the Word of God is made alive by that Spirit, and we continue to walk in His way, in His path. Love each other. We make jokes about it. I make jokes about it at times as to what it really looks like, but the Scripture is very serious, as I would be at this point as well, that it is a call to arms, to be different in my relationships with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sacrificial in my care for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be thankful that I can even think of those kind of things, because the only way that would have crossed my mind is that God has brought me to Himself in a saving relationship by His making the gospel alive, by me believing it, and by Him transforming, which He continues to do day in and day out. May it please God that we would understand His love better and that we would love each other in response to that. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask once again that You would be merciful to us. Even in a few verses, there is much that we have missed. Father, we pray that You might subsidize our hearing and the preaching in such a way as that You would grow us up by these words, that You would bring comfort to us because we do love each other, that You would enlarge our love for You and thus enlarge our love for each other as well. Father, may it be that folks would know us to be Your disciples because we do love one another. Give us such grace, we pray, and attending comfort as well. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.